better, but...
I'm too excited. I just...
You're excited about the trip.
Oh, yeah.
And you're wearing the shirt.
Yes. Yeah.
Advertising.
He said he's not going to wear that in Jordan, though.
No.
No. Not again. Yeah.
No. So I redid all my closets, so all my Christian t-shirts now are in my little high boy, so I can get to them quickly. So, yeah, decided what my... Do I want to be a witness or just a heathen barbarian? Anyway. All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we just again come to you tonight. Thank you again for bringing us here safely. Thank you for what yesterday represented to all of us. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Lord, all that you did for us at the cross, we get reminded every Easter. And may we remember that every single day. Of what you've done for us, that we may live with you forever. And that's why we were created, to bring your name glory and then to be able to live with you forever. So, Lord, just help us get from Isaiah what he was trying to tell the people of Judah, his people, and how that represents what you're trying to tell to us today. Because the human condition has not changed. We are just as awful as we were then, if not worse. So, Lord, just bless this night and be with us through the evening to keep us going. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay. It's the NCAA final game tonight. I'm a basketball fanatic. I want you to know
the
temptation.
Do you want us to Google it for you?
Huh? No.
You want us to Google the score?
The temptation. The temptation. To go see the game was huge. But you guys are more important, so I'm here. Okay. So we left off with chapter 25. We were last week. So I'm a little behind, but I have an extra day on the syllabus, so don't panic. Chapter 25, of course, were the three stanzas of a song that was sung by Jeremiah. I'm not going to go back over that again. Just to say that, you know, it's crucial that we always look for the words in that day. And when it talked about in verse 10, Moab shall be trampled down under him. I just want to kind of go back over that for one second, because way back in chapter 15, Moab was one of the burdens that was given, one of the burdens. Moab would be basically destroyed, conquered, and Israel would be over them. The fact that Moab is listed here is more or less a symbol of all the cities of the world and nations, and really represents the world system more than it just does just the city of Moab. It would almost be better to interpret that as, for on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, and the way the nations do business shall be trampled. Okay? The world system will be trampled. Of course, we see that, of course, in the latter days of Revelation, when the whole world is devastated by, you know, what God brings about in the Great Tribulation. Okay? And then I want to just review again. In verse 11, it says, "And he will spread out his hands in their midst as a swimmer reaches out to swim, and he will bring down their pride." I love that because I call that my super lifeguard verse. Because God's a super lifeguard, and his hand is always outstretched to us. His hand is never too short to grab us, even at the last minute. And I like what my pastor was saying Sunday and Friday, that we never know when we're witnessing to somebody if they won't come to the Lord on their deathbed. And I have the Steve McQueen video, but I haven't watched it yet. So this week is going to be, I'm going to watch the Steve McQueen video, because there's an example of somebody that came to faith last. And I agree with my pastor, Gary, that I think the most popular and most rewarded person in heaven is going to be the thief on the cross. And he did absolutely nothing except say, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Outside of that, that's it.
Now, Billy's got him tapped.
You think Billy's got him tapped?
Billy's got him tapped.
Anyway, so so many people have referenced the fact that if he can be saved, anybody can be saved. So I think that's why that's my opinion. Of I think he's going to be it's the person I want to meet outside of, you know, Elijah and Isaiah and all those people. But the man of the cross would be pretty interesting to talk to. What was going through your mind the first 2 and 3 hours, you know, as you're ridiculing the Savior? So anyway, and then the last one, verse 12, the fortress of the high fort of your walls he will bring down. Whenever it's talking about the cities, it's talking again about the world system. And that this world system, where do we go for safety? Well, in an agricultural society, everybody went and lived on farms, right? Mm-hmm. But as society grew, what was the first demand that God made on the people when they were all going to cities? He said, quit going to cities and disperse yourselves. Mm-hmm. What did they do? They all ran to Nimrod and went to the Tower of Babel. They all moved into a big city. And God said, no, I'm going to confuse your language. Otherwise, you guys are going to mess up. The bottom line is that we always run to things that are safety in our lives. Our life insurance policy, our retirement, our spouse, our best friend, you know. And God is calling us to, you know, that, you know, I'll save you from your enemies and I'll save you from your sin. And, yeah, I'll put people in your life that can disciple you, but never forget that I am the counselor. You know, Isaiah 9:6, I'm the wonderful counselor. And if we will go to him, then he'll arrange for us to have help that we can get from people. But we never want to supplant people for him. And it's funny to me how people will run off to the pastor, to the self-help group, to Barnes & Noble self-help aisle. You know, and then they finally get around. When they have nowhere else to turn, they finally pray. You know, and it's kind of like, it's just a position. That should have been the first thing. You know, and so that's kind of where we're at. So chapter 24, verses 1 to 23, was all about destruction, the curse of the whole earth, Eretz in the Hebrew, E-R-E-T-Z. And then chapter 25 that we just went over was a comfort to God's people, a comfort to God's people, that in those first 12 verses, they were going to be brought back. Death would be swallowed up. He would save them from their enemies. He would forgive their sins. So it was a chapter of comfort to God's people. And now in the next chapter, we're going to...
All right.
Oh, boy.
Time out.
That's my son.
Hi, I can only talk for like 10 seconds because my whole class is going to say hi to you. I'm teaching right now. We're back on. Thank you so much. So in chapter 26, we now have a confidence to God's people. They're going to be given a confidence in chapter 26. And again, it's another song of salvation. It's another one of Isaiah's songs. So after the Lord ends the tribulation, he establishes a kingdom. Chapter 25 and 26 again bring us into this kingdom age. The king is coming, and there will be the kingdom of heaven upon the earth. And this has been predicted throughout the Old Testament. When John the Baptist began his ministry, his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. But he was rejected as king, as we saw last week. You can't have a kingdom without a king. When he was rejected as king, he could then say to individuals, individuals, come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, because someday I'm coming back as the King of Kings. And so this wonderful chapter 25 was this song of three stanzas, okay? But now in chapter 26, we're going to roll over to a peace that God can give us, okay? And so let's just jump into it, okay? The rendering here is that in that day, again, in that day means it's a future event, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter. In that day, from the context of chapter 24 and 25, it points to the day of Messiah's ultimate triumph. That last day of the great tribulation, when with his mouth he literally just, poof, everybody's done. Okay? And he will reign over Israel from that day forward. There'll be a lot of joyful singing, such as the song that will be sung in the land of Judah. And then we have a strong city. Since cities came into being after the fall, man has never known a truly godly city, the city of God on earth. In that day, Jerusalem will be truly a great city of God, and the nations will run to it to worship, and they'll worship actually in the temple. The greatest Christian theologian of a time, Augustine, over 100 years after Jesus' time in it, he tried to explain how the fall of the Roman Empire related to the kingdom of God. He made the contrast between the city of man, represented by Rome, and the mighty Roman Empire, and the city of God, which represented this new kingdom of God. And he pointed out that the fall of Rome was tragic for the city of man, but it only really hastened the coming of the city of God. Speaking in Augustine's terms, Isaiah writes about the city of God when he says, "We have a strong city. That strong city is the kingdom of God. The city of man is the world system. And Jerusalem will not be a city ruled by man in the millennial kingdom. It'll be ruled by Jesus Christ." Amazing to me that there's three results for those who trust in God. Three results for those that trust in God. And we'll see that in the next couple of verses, but let me tell you what those results are first. First, we get a promise of salvation. Then we get a promise of peace. First, we get a promise of salvation, then a promise of peace, and then in verse 4, we get a promise of protection. So, verse 3 was the verse that I gave to the people who are taking the class for credit. "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, in Yah, for the Lord is everlasting strength." And you could put a parallel verse here. You could put Philippians 4, 6 through 7 in our New Testament. That would be a parallel passage. And when it says perfect peace, it really is talking about a double peace. It's shalom, shalom. Not just once, but twice. Because his is a perfect peace. And in the Lord, there is everlasting strength. Literally, he's the rock of ages. Prudential Life Insurance promises a piece of the rock, right? But Jesus promises something infinitely better. Peace from the rock of ages. So his peace gives us one of those three things. Number one, because I have the salvation of my life, then I have peace. I don't need to worry about where I'm going. I know, okay? I gnosko, I know that I know that I know. And then the protection of verse 4, he will protect me and make sure that I get there. And that's what I always like about God. He's going to do whatever he has to. And there's a perfect peace that the Lord will keep us in, and only God's peace is a perfect peace. I always marvel at Christmas time because everybody goes, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men." And when I'm dealing with everybody out there that is not born again, they just have that so confused. They think that somehow they're going to bring that peace in, and I'm going, no, the peace was offered through that little baby in a manger. That's where the peace is going to come from. Now, I can have peace now on earth with my relationship to the Father because I'm born again, shalom, shalom, and I can have confidence in my salvation, but I'm still going to have to pay taxes. I still have to deal with elections, you know? I still got to deal with the freeways, right? You know, but he said that he'll protect me through all those things.
Yes.
So I have confidence even in that. But that perfect peace is only going to come at the end of the Great Tribulation. That perfect peace can't come till then. Okay? And so, that perfect peace, how do we have that? We are transformed by the renewing of our mind, Romans 12:2. Okay? We love God with all of our mind, Matthew 22:37. All of our mind, Matthew 22:37, and the renewing daily of our mind, fixing our mind, because it's like so often pastors will tell us, it's only 15 inches from the heart to the brain. That's a long 15 inches sometimes, right? It just is, okay? And we can have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. When we're talking about the mind of Christ, Philippians, the book of Philippians, Paul, when I taught Philippians, let me just throw this out. This is from Worsby, but I don't mind copying Worsby, so I'll do it. So in chapter 1, we learn to have a single mind. A single mind. And we get that, okay, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. That's my single-mindedness. That's what Paul lived for. He had a single purpose for him to live as Christ, to die then would be gain. And he had joy in spite of circumstances. Because when he wrote that first chapter of Philippians, where was he? He was in a prison. Chained 24 hours. He couldn't even go to the bathroom in peace. Right? He'd be chained to the Roman soldier. Right? I'm being graphic. But just think about it. Think about it. This guy, Paul, probably was witnessing 24 hours a day to those Romans. Right? They had no escape from him.
Singing worship songs.
Yeah, yeah. But poor the guards probably were going, please transfer me to the other side of the jail. This guy Paul is killing me. It's God, 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 God. You know, I pray to Jupiter, the guy's killing me. So he had joy in spite of the circumstances, and he had fellowship of the gospel, the furtherance of the gospel, and the faith of the gospel. Okay? Fellowship of the gospel, furtherance of the gospel, and faith of the gospel. That gave him that single-mindedness. Well, then right away in chapter 2, he had to have a submissive mind. Going back to what it just said in verse 3, whose mind is stayed on you. We've got to focus how our mind is stayed on God. And the second way is, first was single mind. Second is to have a submissive mind. To be submissive to God's plan as Christ was. What did he say? I came into the world to do my Father's will. What are we here for? To bring glory to God's name and then live with him forever. Revelation 4:11. Is it 4:11 or 3:11? Somebody look up 3:11 or 4:11. I can't remember which one it is. It's 3:11. It's got to be 3:11. Am I right?
No, 3:11 is, behold, I'm coming quickly.
Okay, 4:11.
Let's try 4:11. Yep.
Yep, 4:11.
You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things.
And for this reason they were created. Yep. That's why. Okay, so we have to have a submissive mind. Well, submissive mind means that I'm going to have joy in Christ despite people. Right?
True.
You know, it doesn't take long. Family members. How many of you had Easter with family that weren't born again? Okay. That makes for a crazy dinner, doesn't it? You know, you got to be so careful. It's like walking on eggshells, man. You can mention anything you want, but don't bring up Jesus. Okay, because it'll turn a dinner sour real quick. Okay, the third thing is we need to have a spiritual mind. A spiritual mind that doesn't allow us to get off the reservation. I have not yet attained. That's what I have been attained for. Everybody got it?
Mm-hmm.
I have not yet attained that which I have been attained for. Paul is saying, I've been apprehended by God. I'm doing what God wants me to do. But until it's all done, I'm not finished. Okay? So he has a spiritual mind. Okay? And then the last thing, a secure mind. The last chapter of Philippians chapter 4, it's a joy that defeats worry. It's a joy that defeats worry. And again, we have verses 6 to 7, and the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds, and you'll be above those thoughts that confuse you. Because God's in control. And when we finally come to realize that God is in so much control that nothing can happen to us that he hasn't allowed to happen, then we just kind of have to walk through it. And that's That's the hard part. So we have those four things. That's what it means to have whose mind is stayed on you. The Hebrew word there for stayed is sumach. Sumach. And it's spelled C-A-M-A-C-H. C-A-M-A-C-H. And again, if we have a mind that has stayed on him, then he gives us that perfect peace here. Because I can enjoy the kingdom of God, as John the Baptist said was coming, because Christ lives in me. Mm-hmm. So the kingdom of God lives in me. Right? But the kingdom of God is not here yet. It won't come until Jesus comes back. But I can exercise and enjoy that part of my Christian life now. Okay? And, you know, it also sustains us. It upholds us. It establishes us. You know, so what sustains your mind? What do you lay on your mind? What upholds your mind? What does your mind stand fast on? I don't know about some of you. Anybody of you guys like lose sleep? Oh, wake up in the middle of the night? You can't sleep? You know? And I in my study, there was an example coming up later in the chapters. But it said when that happens to you, that's a really good time to go do a Bible study. You know, and I felt really bad because usually what I do is I go turn TV on and I try to fall asleep with the TV. And so I made a little note to myself. Next time you wake up in the middle of the night, I'm going to go grab my little book bag that has my study and I'm just going to go in the room, turn the light on and go do a study. This is going to be two things going to happen. Okay? A, I'm going to do a really good study, and God's going to bless it. It's going to be wonderful. Or the reading is going to put me to sleep. I'm going to win either way. Okay? I'm going to win either way. So, but I had to remind myself, you know, and as I was doing the study, I said, you know, I didn't do that the last two times. You know, sometimes I'll do a, you know, Laura, can you help me go to sleep? Ease my mind of what's you know. But I didn't pick up the word and start reading it, you know. And I thought, you know, I just read chapter 26, all I got to do. He will keep you in perfect peace whose mind has stayed on you. Mm-hmm. Trust in Yah. I mean, come on. It doesn't get any harder than that. Mm-hmm. But that's what he wants us to do. And the heart of having a perfect peace is that I may know him. That I may know him. That's where the peace comes from. You know, Satan loves to get our mind on anything except the Lord. Mm-hmm. He doesn't like you to have perfect peace. Mm-hmm. So he'll throw in all the stuff of the world. Okay? But Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of him. Okay? And then, because how? Because we trust in him. You know? Look at Peter. Peter's mind was starting to be stayed on Christ. All the movies you saw over the last 4 days, if you noticed, the Christian TV was like on every channel. I mean, the Ten Commandments, King of Kings. You know, he is risen. I mean, every movie you could think of, from, you know, Barabbas, you know, The Robe, and every old movie was on. I'm going, how can everybody miss the gospel? And then my neighbor across the street asked me the question on Friday night, what is Good Friday? Why do we even do anything? And I'm looking at him going, oh my gosh, we don't know anything. So I got him the little book, Only More Than a Carpenter. So we'll see how that works. But, you know, Peter's mind was stayed on Christ part-time and part-time not. You know, he had foot and mouth disease, as we know, right? But when he got off the boat and started walking on the water, he was the first soul surfer. Okay? And he was good as long as his mind was stayed on Jesus. He was in perfect peace. Shalom, shalom, surfing on the water. But the minute he took his eyes off and allowed Satan to creep in with another thought, like, wow, this water's deep. This water's cold. I'm walking on water. This is not possible. As soon as that happened, boom, the mind wasn't stayed. Then he didn't have a single mind anymore. Then he didn't have a submissive mind anymore. Then he didn't have a spiritual mind anymore. And he certainly didn't have a secure mind anymore. And that's in that one verse 3, we could spend the whole class, because that's what God wants for us. God wants us to be secure in him. and then live it, okay? And Proverbs 3:5 expresses the same idea way back in Proverbs, you know? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. And it comes from the same root word that we just went over in Hebrew, Shema. It comes from the same word meaning stayed. Same word, okay? And perfect peace happens. What happens when we don't have perfect peace? In James chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, it tells us why we don't have perfect peace. James 4, 1 to 2. Also in Psalm 2, that chapter, tells us why there's no peace. Because where do wars come from and fightings among you? They come not hence even of your lust that war in your members. Yes, lust. You kill and you desire to have and you cannot obtain. It's the lust that we have in our hearts. That's what causes us not to have peace. And again, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be careful for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication. Let your requests be known. And God will give you a peace that surpasses all understanding. I think it's the only way that when I go to Christian funerals or I have somebody that's sick and they're going to die, only a Christian can be peaceful. And I think of Liz's mom. I have a picture of it, of her laying in bed the night before she passed away. And it was just peace. And I'm sure she didn't feel good, right? But what do they call the people that were taking care of her at that time? The
hospice.
It was hospice, but it was
angel. Visiting angels or something. Visiting
whatever that group is.
Visiting angels.
Visiting angels, right?
But we had hospice.
The gal we had said to us the next day after she passed away, as we helped her clean the house and get everything ready, and she said, "You know, I've never been in any hospice where there was a joy in death, mm-hmm. where there was a peace." Mm-hmm. And we got a chance to witness to her. Now, whether or not she ever accepted, but we were able to plant the seed and water it, and we'll see what happened. But she had a witness. So I'm looking at my mother-in-law going, you know, here she is, a witness without even trying on the deathbed. She's a witness. You know, she's going to get to heaven and get an extra crown for witnessing for doing nothing. What, you know? So we need to keep doing that. So, you know, and then we're to have faith that when we pray, believe that we receive what we pray for and we'll have them. In other words, have faith that what we pray for in the will of God is going to happen. That's Mark 11, 22 to 24. By submitting to his will, we will find that many things that we demanded and desire just fade away because he puts in us something else. You know, and we have peace with God. I love Romans 5, verse 1. We are no longer at enmity with God. We are now at peace with God. Mm-hmm. The minute we say yes to God, the enmity, the war between us and God is over. So that's a beautiful thing. And we trust in God forever because love is an action, not a feeling. Mm-hmm. Love is an action, not a feeling. We are to trust in God even when the circumstances and the joy isn't there. Okay? We are to trust, because trust is an action. Obedience is an action. Love is an action. Okay? And when it says in Yah there is everlasting strength, well, it doesn't get any better than that. I mean, the guy that, that's kind of an improper way of saying it, but I'll say it anyway. You know, the guy that said, let there be light, pretty powerful guy, right? And the world was, and light was, you know? And he's going to come back and do the same thing. Verses 5 to 6 now, the destiny of the city of man. Again, what is that city of man? It is that whole world system that exists, not just a literal city, okay? For he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low, he lays it low to the ground, he brings it to the dust. This expresses praise to the Lord in judging the earth. And only Christians, both in the Great Tribulation and now, can take joy and solace in watching God's judgment take place. Although we feel badly, just as Isaiah did, he felt badly when Assyria was conquering Egypt. He mourned for Egypt, right? Remember that? And here, Egypt is their enemy. He's still mourning for him because he realized what Assyria is going to do to him. He's mourning for the 10 northern tribes. And he's saying, hey, I'm also mourning for Judah, the two southern tribes. But there's a joy and a satisfaction in seeing God bring about judgment. You know, and we don't always get to see that. Sometimes we have to wait a long time, but sometimes you see it. I'm sure at the end of World War II, there was great joy when Europe and the Nazi Empire was conquered. I mean, everybody just thank God this is not gonna we're not gonna be speaking German our whole life. And then the same thing happened on VJ Day when Japan was conquered and they surrendered. There was great joy that war was over. So you can look at that now, you know, in the 1945, you count the years, 18 years plus 55, 73 years. That's not that long ago. And yet we were able to say, well, you know, God allowed this to happen. We should never probably have won the European battle. The Germans were far ahead of us in nuclear power. And the atom bomb. What would have happened if Hitler would have got an atomic bomb? We wouldn't be worrying about the guy in North Korea right now. Okay? That's how simple it would be. It would have been over, right? And he would have shared it with the Japanese. So we wouldn't have won that war either. So amazing. So Jesus is talking about the city of man, the world system. It's all about power and prestige built on the backs of the weak and the poor. But when God brings the city of man down to the dust, he will turn all that around, and the feet of the poor shall tread it down. Okay, and Jesus said the same thing on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:5, when he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Jesus told us to oppose power and the prestige thinking of this world and to live with the thinking of his kingdom right now. And that's also in Matthew 20. Think of his kingdom now and live that way. Okay? Again, the lofty city, he lays it low to the ground, brings it down to the dust. And the feet of the poor are the ones that are going to be able to do that because God's going to enable them to do that. Verses 7 to 9, the way of the upright. The righteous, their path will be made smooth. We see that in Psalm 25:8. God makes the path of the righteous smooth. I always like to tell people in my counseling, when I'm doing counseling, life is hard enough as it is. Why run afoul of how God's told you to live it? And they look at me like, huh? And I have to explain it to them. Well, there's a certain way that God's asked us to live. You know, love your neighbor as yourself. Don't steal. Don't covet. You know, those things called the Ten Commandments. Worship on Sunday, you know. Don't be afraid to be with other Christians. Actually, live how God's told you to live. And a multitude of problems that everybody else is going to have, you won't have. You simply won't have them, you know. Hard for people to grasp that because they think they got to claw and grab everything, you know. It's foreign to any non-Christian to tell them, yeah, 10% of my income goes to the Lord. They look at you like, what? Are you crazy? You know, it's simple for me to explain. You know, well, God gave me 100%. I'm giving back 10, doesn't matter. You know?
It's all his anyway.
It's all his anyway. And I have found... And I've not been the best giver in my life. It took me a long time to get to that point. That part about being a joyful giver, okay? Being hilarious when I gave, okay? I'm learning to do that, okay? And so every once in a while we'll tithe above what we're supposed to do. And it's like, you know, it doesn't matter. If you do it reluctantly, you might as well not do it. So just do it. Again, for me, giving is an action, not a feeling. So I'm just doing it out of obedience. And then I find out that God gives me more and replaces what I lost anyway. So, you know, I can't say that on everything. Now, check with me a year from now, and I'll tell you whether God fixed the contract that I just lost. But I believe, I was talking to Brian before class started, I believe in the next 2 months God's going to replenish the 7 ATM machines that I lost. And if he doesn't, then so be it. He's got something better for me to do. So, but... The way of the righteous is smooth. In the kingdom of God, his just people walk in the way of righteousness. It's not that we sin, we are sinless. We just sin less, okay? And we have faith in him. It's a relationship of faith and trust in him, and that's why we walk that way, okay? As they trust the Lord, they are declared just by the Lord, and they walk in his own way. We're declared righteous. It's imputed into us, just as if we'd never had sinned, okay? You weigh the path of the just. The Lord looks at his righteous ones, and he evaluates their path. You know, the Proverbs are clear that a man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. So it's okay for you to plan. It's okay for me to plan. You know, just you know, when you're done planning, just go, Lord, I'm laying my plan at the altar. If it's your will, let's go. But don't be surprised if God has a big detour in mind and has you go around a street you have no idea you're going around. That's what he does. And he surprised you, like, you know, you're going to Africa. Really? I never thought of that before. You know? So, with my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit I will seek you early. That's kind of where I got that idea of where I should have been studying at night, you know? Because maybe he's the one that woke me up. So, when you desire something or something, you seek them all the time, both early and night. So, a real good way to, you know, I call it the, you know, every car has a dipstick where you check the oil. And I think every spiritual Christian has a Holy Spirit dipstick. And it's a good thing to go pull that dipstick out and check, are you full of spiritual oil or not? Or are you a quart low, 2 quarts low, half full? Good way to measure your daily walk. Are you walking in righteousness? It's not made to make you feel bad. You check the oil and you go, it's just a reminder to get refilled. And he says to us, refill and be the Holy Spirit poured upon you and in you over and over again, because you always need to get refilled, because it's always going out. It's going out. You're a Christian, so you're spreading it. You need to get refilled. So, okay, verses 10 to 11, the way of the wicked. Well, you know what? The way of the wicked is best summed up in Psalm 1. Mm-hmm. It really is. So your homework is read Psalm 1. I'm not going to do it tonight, but that's your homework, because it's real clear that the righteous are going to walk one way and the unrighteous are going to walk another way. And this verse is literally saying to us that it's the worthlessness of showing favor to the wicked, because they just turn around and do the wicked thing again. Now, it doesn't say you're not supposed to witness to them and stuff, but don't be surprised if you just try to fix the wicked. They will not learn righteousness. It's like, and here's my argument, and it's a Hansonian moment, so here it is. Don't argue with an abortion person about abortion, because you will get zero headway, right? Just share how much God loves them and that he's got a plan for their life, and leave it at that. You know, don't argue, because the people that are living in unrighteousness, it's like we saw earlier in Isaiah, how are they acting? I've had 7 abortions. You know? I'm on death row. They almost are taking pleasure in their sin. When you look at the news today, and you see the gay rights individuals, they are literally, up is down and down is up. What's right is wrong and wrong is right. I mean, we saw that back in chapter 5. I mean, the bottom line is that they're in total joy with their own sin. They're making it feel good, so they don't have any kind of remorse whatsoever. That's what it's saying right here. Even though God's grace is extended to the wicked, they will continually live in frivolity. I think God is very much justified in pouring out the wrath of the tribulation period. I don't think he has to say I'm sorry to anybody, okay? For thousands of years, God has been so gracious to humanity, blessing those who curse his name, providing for those who deny his existence, loving people who could care less about him. It's inconceivable that a loving God would pour out his wrath on mankind, some people say. It seems so out of character. I'm amazed by it, too. I'm surprised it's restricted to only 7 years. I'm surprised it doesn't happen now. You mentioned Billy Graham. I love Billy Graham's quote. And this quote, I think, is 30 years old, if not older. He said this: if Christ does not come back to take us home, then he's going to owe an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. And that was 30-plus years ago. Look where the world's gone from now to then. Holy colonies. So the frivolousness of sinful people. You get this. It crossed the street. I invited them all to church this Sunday. And in the conversation on Friday and Thursday, everybody was, yeah, we've had good conversation with you, Gary. We'd love to go to church on Sundays. They're going to have free breakfast. I go, yeah, free breakfast. You're going to hear Dennis Agajani, probably the greatest guitar player around. I said, and you're going to hear a real short message. Gary didn't do a short message, but that's okay. But, you know, they would have had to live through that, an extra 15 minutes, big deal. But it was so funny because everybody was all gung-ho on Thursday. And by Saturday, every one of my neighbors had found something more important to do on Sunday. Again, and this verse just jumped out at me. They're so frivolous. They resist acknowledging the majesty of God. They refuse to follow God's standard. Even though people seem to be blind to the grace and goodness of God, Isaiah professes here that they'll see. When people will see God's grace and goodness through your life as you continue to praise him, even while navigating the trials and difficulties you have in your life. The way God strengthens you, blesses you, and stabilizes you can't be denied. And I love the book by McDowell, More Than a Carpenter, because the very last chapter of the book, next to the last paragraph says, you can't beat anybody into heaven. Each one of us has to come to your own decision. All I've done is told you what God's done in my life and the decision I made. Now it's time for you to make your decision. So if you guys can pray for a kid named Jake, I'm giving him that book tomorrow. And in the front cover, I put the Roman Road to Salvation. And I've highlighted certain parts of the book. Because he's the one that asked me the question, among the evil sitting in the front lawn of across the street, he's the one that was asking the question, what is this thing called Good Friday and why do you celebrate it? What are we doing today? What is this about? And he had no knowledge of it at all. And when I talked about it for like just a quick 30 seconds, tried to explain to him that for most people it should be called Bad Friday. It really should. Because there's only two things that are going to happen when you die. The minute you die, you're going to either be full of unquenchable joy for eternity, or you are going to have unquestionable terror. Mm-hmm. One of the two. Complete joy or ultimate terror. That's it. And that happens in a split millisecond. You know? Kurt Cobain left the earth thinking he was doing the right thing, committing suicide. I guarantee you he was in terror the next second. Unimagined terror to be separated from God forever. So, bottom line, the wicked will always end in disaster. It says this, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. They will see and be ashamed. The fire of your enemies will soon devour them. Punishment, they shall see and be ashamed for their envy. They will continue to do evil. It's just the way the human heart is made up. And that's why we just always want to tell people, you have to come to grips with what are you going to do to get to heaven? And they have all kinds of thought about it, you know. Well, I'm a good person, I'll get there. Mm-hmm. You know, God would never send a good person to hell. You know, I go, well, you might want to read the rule book. It's called the Bible, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. It's his game, Godopoly. He wrote the rules. I don't know. And then promises then made to a humble heart. Isaiah 26, 12 to 18. The prayer of a humble heart. Again, it's peace for us. God's peace again. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. O Lord our God, masters besides you have had dominion over us, but by you only do we make mention of your name. They are dead and they will not live. They are deceased, they will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. That's a promise right there of future, because what we have here is close prophecy happening right now. Assyria is coming down, right? Hezekiah is going to be spared, as will Jerusalem be spared from Sennacherib's attack, where the 10 tribes up north are going under. And yet, the promise down the road, thousands of years later, at the Great Tribulation, the nation will be increased. Literally, Israel will be the power on the planet at that time. So, you've expanded all the borders of the land, Lord. In trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. And again, only born-again Christians that love the Lord, know the Lord, can understand why chastening happens, right? We're the only ones that can get a spiritual licking and go, dang, that hurt. But you know, that worked. I'm changing that in my life. And then 2 weeks later, you look back and you go, man, why didn't I do that 5 months ago? Why am I doing that? You know? And that's what he does for us. So as a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near the time of delivery, so we have been in your sight, O Lord. We've been with child. We've been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. That's basically talking about they're not going to have children, right? Okay? And we've not accomplished any deliverance. So you've done all your works in us. Isaiah must have been reading Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. I don't know how he got a handle on the New Testament, but that's it. Ephesians 2:10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Even our good works are in the future. So, you know, when Jesus said it is finished, he declared that in John 19:30. It is finished, he said on the cross. Therefore, I can have peace, not because of my great religious devotion or any long hours of meditation or study, but solely because Jesus Christ ordained peace for me and paid for it on the cross of Calvary. Period. That's where I get my perfect peace. Back to verse 3. Okay? So, you know, what separates Jesus Christ from all the other gods? All other gods are dead. Jupiter is dead. Venus is dead. Diana is dead. Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. The 3,000 Hare Krishna gods are dead. Christianity is the only one that has a living God that rose from the dead. Have you ever seen the movie Risen, the Roman soldier? Mm-hmm. I just saw it today for the first time. Great movie. If you haven't seen it, rent it. It's called Risen. It's about a Roman soldier who was there at Jesus' death, and then it's the good part of Hollywood. They put together this guy in his journey, and he finally realizes and he meets the living Savior, and at the end he's a brother. He's a Christian. He's confused as heck, but he's starting to walk the right way. He gives up everything, right? You know, and what made me really like the movie was the attitude of all the Roman soldiers. None of them could understand what this guy was doing. Right. Pontius Pilate couldn't get it. They all had a blinder on them. They were all blind. What are you doing? Giving up? You know, you're a high class, upper echelon general. What are you doing? You know, I got to go. He goes, I can't do anything else, which is his line. I can't do anything else. I saw what I saw. And that's what happens in our lives. We change. I've never seen Jesus, right? But my life has changed, and I can't reflect on anything else but what he did. I wouldn't have changed for any other reason. He did it. It's a miracle. So, and then when it talks about that part, you know, the Hebrew word for dominion in those verses, you've had dominion over us, but you only we make mention of your name. That dominion there is Baal, B-A-L, which can mean master or husband. Of course, Baal was also the chief god of the native Canaanites and a seductive idol for Israel. In this prayer, Judah essentially says, O Lord, our God, masters besides, you have baled us. You have baled us. Okay? So, you know, basically, no children born. You can't replenish the nation. Remember, these nations are under this whole time, through all the chapters from 13 on, King Ahaz up to King Hezekiah, the whole prophecy, both near and far, who's coming to invade them? Assyria. Who do they run off to help for? Egypt. Okay? Ethiopia. The 11 nations have been judged. We know what's going to happen to them. Bottom line is, Assyria's coming, and the 10 nations up north, they're done. And Judah's going to be done if they don't repent. The good thing for Judah down below is they're going to have a righteous king who's going to take over from Ahaz, King Hezekiah, who then will destroy the idols mm-hmm. in the oak groves and on the hills. He'll bring the nation back, and then he'll pray for deliverance for Israel, and an angel of the Lord will show up one night, kill the entire Assyrian army, and grant Hezekiah a longer life. So, God works. We have had the torment of women in childbearing, but had no comfort of a living child. The humble heart knows the futility of working apart from the direction and blessing of God. So the bottom line is they can't, they can't have children, so they can't replenish the nation. Verse 19 now, the promise of a resurrection. Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Virtually all scholars say this is what took place in Matthew 27 when, following the death on the cross, graves were opened, and many people in Jerusalem who had previously died were resurrected. It's a beautiful prophetic picture of what one day will happen to all believers. That's what it's talking about right there. And we were having the discussion in church about who these people would have been that were taken out of the graves. Yeah. Well, it couldn't have been Isaiah himself or Elijah or something like that, because nobody in Jerusalem would know who they were. They wouldn't recognize them. Mm-hmm. So these had to be, however many it was, mm-hmm. people who had died in the same time period that these people would actually have known them. So Uncle Bob is... died 8 years ago, and all of a sudden Jesus dies on the cross. He's resurrected on the third day, and this good Jewish believer believing in the Messiah comes back to life, and you go, Bob, what are you doing here? I paid for your funeral. Why are you back? But the bottom line is that these were real people that everybody would have known. So, remember that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, the Sadducees did not, mm-hmm. which is amazing to me, because it's people that put Jesus to death believed in the resurrection, outside the Sadducees that were there. But Caiaphas was a Pharisee. It was like Paul. Mm-hmm. So why were they so surprised about that boggles my mind, that Caiaphas would go to Pontius Pilate and go, hey, listen, we got to guard the tomb because these people believe in a resurrection. This guy's supposed to raise himself up in 3 days. So let's put a guard out there. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. You're a Pharisee. Mm-hmm. You believe in a resurrection. If you were a Sadducee, I could understand that comment. But you're a Pharisee. What a confusing mindset these people had. Mm-hmm. So... And it's Jesus Christ who abolished all death and brought life and immortality. And that's in 2 Timothy 1:10. But here we have a confident expectation of the resurrection of the body. Okay? And the promise of refuge in a great time of indignation. Come, my people, enter your chambers. If you want to put right above enter your chambers and you want to take a real leap of faith, you can put the word Petra. Okay, because it's my belief that that's where they're going to go find rest, and the Lord's going to put some kind of magic envelope over them where they can't get bombed from the outside, and they're going to be able to live there. Petra can take the entire remnant from Israel and hold it And it wouldn't take much to guard the gate. It's a very narrow little tunnel going in there. So, and they got plenty of water. So shut your doors behind. Hide yourself in for a little moment until the indignation. What is the indignation? That is the great tribulation. Mm-hmm. Okay? And Daniel 11:41 and Revelation 12:14 clearly tell us that there's going to be a place where Israel will flee to be safe. Now, if we're wrong and it's not Petra, then I took the vacation to go see Israel for nothing. So, but I have a real strong feeling that it's the rock city, and it's the only rock city I know of that can hold those people. So Isaiah, speaking for the Lord, prophesies a time when people of God are invited to come and find refuge until the indignation is passed, until that tribulation is over. So in verse 20, they're a place where they're protected. The indignation, the timing here is God's people are hidden from that. I also believe that we have here coming up a real powerful passage supporting the teaching of pre-tribulation. When is the time God's people are carried away? Two possibilities. Okay? It can refer to the deliverance of the Jewish people from the fury of the Antichrist that is described in Revelation chapter 12. So in Revelation 12, we are reading that people need to flee from the Antichrist because the Antichrist is going nuts on them. Okay? But it's more likely that it's speaking of the refuge, the safety, the security of God's people when they are caught up together in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17 tell us that we escape the great horrific indignation of the Lord that he pours out in wrath, the great tribulation. We also read that in Matthew 24:21-22. That's the Olivet Discourse. And it immediately precedes the second coming of Christ within that 3-year time. It's a powerful, God is going to literally remove his people from the earth before the time of the great tribulation. That means we're not talking about tribulation saints here. We're talking about the church. Because we're the ones that are saved from the wrath to come. Mm-hmm. Tribulation saints are going to suffer through the wrath and then be converted in the greatest evangelical moment of all time when 144,000 Billy Graham show up. So let's take a quick break so I can run through the rest of this. Lord, here we are again. Thank you so much for this time, Lord. And just reveal to us again what you want us to learn from Isaiah. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Chapter 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord, with his sore and great strong sword, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent. Now, we went back to chapter 14 when we got a kind of a pretty good glimpse of what Satan was like in chapter 14 of Isaiah. Here we're going to get another small glimpse. According to Revelation 13:1, this is a reference to the Antichrist. Mm-hmm. Okay? And I believe that. This is about his kingdom. God blesses Israel. In the kingdom, the Lord Leviathan is defeated. In that day, Leviathan, that twisted serpent. When you hear the word serpent, you can almost always put that together with Satan. In that day brings us back to the theme of Isaiah 24-27 in general. The day when the kingdom of Messiah ultimately triumphs and rules. So again, it brings us back to the theme of Isaiah 24, 25, and 26. Now, he's going to punish the fleeing serpent. The ultimate triumph is that Jesus is going to do the same thing. We read that in Revelation. Some make this to be Leviathan and the ancient myths around Israel. I'm just not going to go there. If Satan could manifest himself as a serpent to Eve, there's no reason why he can't manifest himself as a dreadful sea dragon. Okay? What do we know about Leviathan? We know that it's defined or identified as a serpent. We know that Leviathan is resisting God, fleeing, twisting. Okay? The idea of coiling as if ready to strike. We know that Leviathan is connected with the sea. And we know that Leviathan's destiny is to be destroyed by the Lord. That about sums up all the arguments I can make for why that's Satan. Okay? And Leviathan is talked about in Job 3:8, mm-hmm. also Job 41. Job 3:8 and Job 41. Also Psalm 74:14. 74:14. And Psalm 104, verse 26. And so, you know, as we saw in chapter 5, the vineyard is a picture of Israel. And in verses 2 and 3 now, we're going to be talking about a vineyard that the Lord is going to blossom, because once the reference as the serpent in Genesis 3, 1 through 5, once the serpent is destroyed, Leviathan is destroyed, then we have the perfect age, which of course brings us into the millennium, and of course that's why it says in that day, okay? And so Revelation used the same describing emergence of Antichrist in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1 through 4, verses 1 to 4. And Isaiah here is ultimately predicting or prophesizing that Messiah will conquer all. He will slay the reptile. So that's a neat thing. Verses 2 to 6 now. In the kingdom of God, Israel blossoms because a multitude will return. If you go to Ezekiel 36:24, I'll go there, you don't need to. Ezekiel 36:24, it says this. I'll read the verses before and after. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out from all your countries, and bring you into your own land. And of course, we saw that in 1948. Okay? And we see that Israel is incredibly blessed in terms of what they're exporting. They're, number three in the world exporting fruit, and number one in exporting flowers already. So, and a vineyard of red wine. Red wine is always talking about plenty. If you have red wine, you have plenty. Okay? That's what it's talking about there. So, and you know, verse 4 to 5, fury is not in me who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle. I would go through them, I would burn them together, take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me. Fury is not in me, says the Lord. If you try and keep me out with briars and thorns, I'll break through because I love you. We've mistaken the idea that God is really angry. All the anger he rightly feels toward humanity, however, was poured out on Jesus Christ at Calvary. If we will just embrace and receive that, we can be at peace with God. So God isn't standing over me with a big stick waiting for me to make a mistake so he can rap me on my knuckles like, you know, Sister Nun Lucifer or whatever, you know. So take that off the tape. I didn't mean to harass the Catholics. So, but let's just say that, you know, the bottom line is that, you know, he's alluding here probably to the history of Jacob's wrestling with the angel of God. And he could never have done that by a strength that was not received by God. You know, verse 5 is the Old Testament of forgiveness to the penitent. You know, God battles against briars and thorns with a flaming torch. I like to put it this way. If we try to keep God out of any part of our life, God will break through to make sure we make it to heaven. Mm-hmm. That's what I like about it. He's going to make sure that he gets me there. Because salvation is of the Lord, not of Gary. It's a free gift. He's the one that empowers me to take hold of it. So the result is a blessing for the vineyard. Israel shall bud and blossom and fill the face with fruit, you know? The magnitude of God's future blessing upon the land. John 15, 1 through 8 talks about it. And we'll enjoy the blessings of that care forever. We're seeing this prophecy fulfilled. For again, Israel is the third largest exporter of fruit, and I'm sorry, it was the fourth largest exporter of flowers, not first. I guess France still has that, for all I know. Verses 7 to 8. Is God as hard on Israel as he is on her enemies? Of course not. For her enemies were all destroyed, while Israel will be restored. But equally, God is a punisher of equal righteousness, because he punished Assyria for what it did to Israel, but he also punished Israel for what it did in disobedience to him. They sent the Babylonians, then he sent the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, you know, then the European, the great Inquisition of the Catholicism in the Dark Ages, you know, they just suffered. But they're the only nation that ever came back to become a nation that was exiled for 2,000 years. There is no other nation that's done that. For some incredible reason, some people would call it stubbornness, but I just call it miraculous. This people, the Jewish people, have kept their Jewishness wherever they went. Because once they left Babylon, they never worshipped idols again. So they were able to always keep their faith no matter where they went. And then we see now that God is taking them back in Ezekiel 36 and 37, talk about the flesh coming back on the bones. And, and we're seeing that in our day as we make right now. And the iniquity, yeah.
They never lost their faith in God because they still don't accept Jesus as the Messiah, right? So they never lost their religion and their worship of God.
Yeah, they have a blindness, Paul says.
Right.
They have a blindness. They have never recognized their Messiah. They did not recognize Jesus. They cried out in the courtyard, just, if I can go back 2,000 years, basically 7 days ago, they cried out, "We will not have this man rule over us."
No.
So they've had a blindness ever since. And that's what's so hard for them to understand now, because they were expecting Messiah to be a man like Moses, who would be a military leader, and a king who would then overthrow the yoke of the Romans or whoever else was. You know, they didn't realize it would be God himself. That's why in a synagogue today, they won't do Isaiah 53. They can't understand that type of Messiah. But there are so many Christian Jews today that are accepting the Lord, and they're realizing that. And we know from Zechariah that in the last days, they will actually see Jesus and go, "Where did you get these wounds?" "Well, I got them in the house of my friends." And they'll come to faith. And that's why, is God as hard on Israel as he is on all the other enemies? The answer is no, because he's allowed Israel to remain. So he hasn't been as hard. He's been very fair. And further than that, it says, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. What does that mean? It means the iniquity of Israel will be purged. The Lord shows his mercy in that he covers their sin. This is ultimately fulfilled in the kingdom of the Messiah, when all Israel will be saved. Where do we find that? We find that in Romans 11:26. Romans 11:26. All of Israel will be saved. Now, if you go to Israel now, you won't find that. You will find depravity they'll practice Shabbat. And they'll have God in their lips and God on their little things they wear and their tassels, but God is not living in their heart. And the same thing can be true for many people today that are in churches. They have all the outside trappings of being a Christian, but nothing else. In his kingdom, God literally will make the nations submit to him, verses 10 to 11. So from verses 9 to 12, we get this iniquity of Jacob being purged. And then this speaks of these three verses, or four verses, speaks of the future restoration of Israel when God gathers his people from their dispersion throughout the world. And, you know, the bottom line, Israel is restored here now, verses 9 to 12. The forsaking of the defense city. Yet the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. Animals eat what is left over, but it describes a desperate situation. the failure of the people. There's no understanding. They don't get it. The women come and set everything on fire for it. It's a people of no understanding. You know, God has no mercy. He's the potter. We are the clay. The fortified city will be desolate. That, again, that's talking about the world system. The fortified city will be desolate. It's the city of man representing the world system. We'll be made desolate by the judgment of the Lord. Why do we then put our hope or our confidence in any kind of world system? It's not going to work. Okay? I've always thought about this, and see if this makes sense to you. The Republicans hate deficit spending. The Democrats hate deficit spending. Why do we have deficit spending? Right?
Because they both like spending.
They like, yeah. They're not solving the problem. They're not solving the problem. It's so funny. One will go yay, and the other one goes no, and then they both do the same thing for no and yay. They have no concept. You know, if we go back to Isaiah 10, 31 to 34, Isaiah 10, 33 to 34, I'm sorry. Isaiah 10, 33 to 34. You can go back and read it real quick. Because in the verse we just read, it says, the area is going to be made so desolate that it will resemble a wilderness with bare branches, useless only for fire. And there we had in back in Isaiah 10, 33 to 34, you know, God goes into battle against the great trees, lopping the boughs with them with his axe. Here the undergrowth feels like shriveling heat of his anger. Okay? So he who formed them will show them no favor. This is a terrible judgment against the city of man. And where do we see this really take place? Babylon has fallen. Babylon has fallen in Revelation. We also heard that in Isaiah. Babylon has fallen. When that world system collapses, it's going to be a big collapse. So we long for his favor, but the world system, the citizens of the city of man, will be showing no favor in that day. No favor. Okay? Verses 12 to 13. The Lord will be worshipped by his own regathered people. They'll be gathered one by one, the children of Israel. They'll come from the nations of Assyria and Egypt. They will come to worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Okay? You know, the bottom line here is that they are literally going to come from all the ends of the earth. The brook of Egypt, of course, is the Nile. Will be gathered one by one, your children of Israel. It be in that day the great trumpet will be blown, and they will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria. They are outcast in the land of Egypt and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. We know from Isaiah that the world is going to someday, from the great tribulation, only those that are going to worship the Lord are allowed to enter into the millennial kingdom. So that means there's going to be a great many people of all these nations that are finally going to come to the realization that, hey, I don't need a Volkswagen-sized boulder to fall on me to figure out that's God. And I'm sorry for what I've done. I repent. It's going to be a great revival. And then whatever that number is, and I have no idea what that number is, like I said when I taught Revelation, we just know a remnant is going to go in. It's a remnant that mathematically can repopulate the earth in 1,000 years mathematically to 6-7 billion people again. So whatever that number is, I don't have that number. I'm not a mathematician, so I'm not doing that number. But you know, just think about it. Egyptians will be worshiping in the house of the Lord. Assyrians, Arabs, Iraqis, Buddhists. Ex-Buddhists, that is, ex-Hindus, whatever they're following today, they'll come to a realization that's not who they need to be, and they'll be worshipped. I like this, that in the 20th chapter of Isaiah, we saw the Assyrians and the Egyptians join with the Jews in Jerusalem to worship the Lord in the kingdom. Those Arab peoples will acknowledge Jehovah and worship him with Israel. What a day that's going to be. Mm-hmm. What a day that's going to be when there's no argument about what temple should be on what temple mount. It's going to be God's temple. But this is what's going to happen. There's going to be a beating off of all that would hinder the return. That's verse 12. There's going to be a beating off of all that would hinder the return to Israel. There's going to be the blowing of the shofar in chapter 13, mm-hmm. verse 13, verse 8. Okay? The bondage of his people will finally be broken. And a final blessing will be poured out on them. Now we have a big change coming up because now we're through with the songs of Isaiah that he sang. And this chapter now starts an entirely new section that we will not get through tonight, but we'll get through a lot of it. The prophecies that were totally future are included in chapters 24 to 27 inclusively. From chapter 28 now to 35, chapter 28 to 35, we have prophecies which have a local and a past fulfillment. We'll be able to look at these verses and see where they've already been fulfilled in the past, but they also have a future prediction. Okay? This new section is identified by six woes. I don't know about Isaiah, but he just had a thing about woes, didn't he? Woe, woe, woe. Sometimes I feel like woe is me. So this new section identified by six woes, and it culminates in the great war of Armageddon in chapter 34, followed, of course, by the millennial benefits brought to the earth that we'll see in chapter 35. So chapter 35 is the millennial kingdom. Chapter 34 is the great war of Armageddon. Now, the chapter we just did, chapter 27, was a fine illustration of the combination of both near and far past and future events, because we had local things that were going to come true right away. Assyria is going to come down. They're going to lose their city. They're not going to have the wrong alliances. We'll see that some things though have not been fulfilled, and some have been fulfilled, and some are yet to be fulfilled. The northern kingdom of Israel, designated here by the term Ephraim. When we read the word Ephraim, please get it in your head that you're talking about the entire 10 tribes of Israel. Since Ephraim was the largest tribe of the 10, they just called it Ephraim, Israel. Okay? Now, you know, this then is a real big warning for the tribes of Judah, Benjamin and Judah, down the lower two tribes, because they can look and see what's happening up in Samaria above them and the Assyrians coming. And Egypt, they learn after a while that Egypt is no help to them anyway. They realize they're one step away from desolation, okay? But it's amazing to me that in the face of pure desolation coming down, their theme is still, let's party like there's no problem. It's kind of human nature. Let's ignore the fact that it's coming down. Let's just party. And I always think of people that, you know, had that comment, well, if I die, I'll just party in hell with my friends. Yeah. It's that whole attitude of, like, you know, God is so good that he can't be a jealous father that punishes his child. You know? As much as God loves me, I also recognize that he's willing to pounce on me once in a while. Because he loves me. You know, Hebrews tells us, if you're not chastened, then you're like a bastard child. Mm-hmm. You know, but if you're a real child of God, God is going to do what he needs to do to ensure that you get to heaven. And that might mean, quite frankly, that you might have some time here on earth that isn't a pleasant time, but if it results in eternity, then you're not going to really complain, right? You might complain when you're here, but when you get there, you're going to go, thank you. You know, when we are faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. He's going to make sure we get there. That's his oomph. That's his gas tank. I'm just putting a suction hose on and draining it into my gas tank. Does that make sense? All right. Now, I told you guys about the kings of Assyria. One is called Shalmaneser, Shalmaneser, Shal, Shal. Maneser. He is before Sennacherib. Sennacherib is the great one that comes down and is defeated basically at Jerusalem under King Hezekiah, and the 185,000 are killed by the angel. But this time now, we have, this is happening in 721 B.C. 721 B.C., King of Assyria invades the northern 10 tribes, overthrows them, and took those people into captivity. Okay? Got me on that? Okay. So Isaiah 28 begins an 8-chapter section, mostly directed to the southern kingdom of Judah, since it is often most effective in literature to address a sin present in a third party and then apply it directly to a person. Isaiah will first speak about the sin of Israel, and then he'll lay it and focus it on Judah. So first he's going to talk about Israel and what they're doing, the 10 tribes, and then he'll focus on, oh, by the way, this is what Judah's doing. Okay? So it's a flood of judgment upon the drunkards of Ephraim. And we had that woe way back when in Isaiah earlier, when one of the woes we got was, woe to the leaders who are drunkards. Mm-hmm. The drunkards are leading, and they shouldn't be. And they are. And again, I made the comment that, you know, alcohol flows briskly in Washington, D.C. So you can be voting on the most important bill in Congress at 10:30 in the morning, and then be having 3 highballs at lunch, and then going back and voting for something else at 1:00. So, not a lot of faith in our leader sometimes, right? Okay. So, woe to the crown of pride. The crown is like a fading flower. When you are dealing with pride, that's one of the major sins. That's it. That's one that God can't stand. So Ephraim's in trouble here. Once a beautiful flower, now in Isaiah's time, the present day, they were fading fast. They were proud and pompous, no doubt, in part that they were overcome with wine. In other words, if you have a bottle of red wine, the whole bottle, instead of one half a glass, you're feeling no pain, and you're not worried about the fact that the Assyrians are crawling over the wall. You go, oh, look, they're coming over the wall. Okay, crazy. So I did a little research. Again, this passage speaks to drunkards. Ephesians 5:18 tells us to be filled with the Spirit instead of being drunk. Mm-hmm. Romans 13:13 talks about the same thing. We're commanded against drunkenness. Jesus specifically warned against drunkenness in the last days in Luke 21:34-36. Luke 21:34-36. Again, that is the Olivet Discourse when Jesus is speaking about the end times. Drunkenness is a huge problem. Mm-hmm. In the United States, alcohol is responsible for over 100,000 deaths a year, 25,000 by drunk drivers alone. Okay. 6 million non-fatal injuries. 6 million non-fatal injuries due to drunkenness. Now, I didn't do any research on drug injuries because there's no statistics where they can actually, where they have the time or the energy to go in and figure out what drug made you do something. So they're doing the alcohol because it's right there. They can test for it. That's why it's so dangerous in California right now with the marijuana laws, because the police have no way of testing whether the person is inebriated with marijuana. Okay? So if they're driving under the influence of marijuana and they get pulled over, it's really hard to give them a DUI, okay, or in this case, a DUM, okay? Dumb, okay? So you can't give them a dumb, so, because you don't... Don't laugh at me, Liz. These are good jokes. My wife is going, she gets in the car and she goes, you're so corny. I go, I can't help it.
It's memorable.
But it really is, driving under marijuana. Dumb. And, the bottom line is that they can't test for us. I've got several police friends and I've talked to them about it and they go, we don't have anything. Now, when I was a high school counselor, I had to catch people doing marijuana at school. And it was easy. I had a little chart in my desk that I would take out. It was scientifically designed to tell me what the dilation of the pupils is like for somebody with normal dilation. So you can take a flashlight, shine it in a kid's face, and then take the little chart, hold it up, and go, "Oh, you're number 9. You're definitely under the influence." And you would have that. It would stick up, and it would go for in law. Plus, I would have added evidence because I could smell their hands, find the marijuana in their pocket, all the other things I could get. But I could finally prove they were under the influence by just what their eyes did. But, you know, you don't have that. The police can't do that out in the dark because the court will say, well, it was dark and your flashlight was flashing in his eye. And, of course, his eye wasn't going to reflect that. And, they just go every excuse there is. So it's just really dangerous. But I'm talking just drunkenness. But we can say here with pretty good authority that God is talking about anything that causes you not to have a right mind. So I don't care what you're ingesting. If it gives you a wrong mind, it's not supposed to be done. Okay? Pharmaceuticals are included. Okay? But only my stats are on drinking. $100 billion in economic losses per year. That's people not showing up to work after Super Bowl on Monday. Billions of dollars lost. Okay? Many drunkards either commit violent or sexual crimes while being under the influence of the alcohol. 75% and 55% of women involved in date rape have been drinking or taking drugs just before the attack. The FBI reports that of all rapes, 50% involved alcohol. 50% involved alcohol. So it's not a stretch to say that it's a no-no. The average television viewer by the age 21 has seen 90,000 incidents of drinking on television. Okay? And 100,000 beer commercials by the age 18. And we wonder why so many kids are doing alcohol. And, of course, the industry itself designs all of its advertising and all of its bottle designs and pictures to promote the happy life you'll have if you consume alcohol. You know, you'll always get the girl to the prom. And, when I was a high school counselor, I had a whole thing I did with the girls in the school prior to the prom about what guys are like. And that's how I title it, What Guys Are Like. And we would have a little room, and it was all volunteer if you wanted to come. And I just told them point blank, if the boyfriend you're taking you out for the prom tonight has alcohol, you get him to pour it out or you call the date off. Because if you go any farther, you're only going to have bad things happen. Because they don't care about you, they care about the drink. If they cared about you, they wouldn't have brought it with them. So you make a choice right there on the spot. It's either me and how good I look tonight and dancing at the prom, or it's you and your bottle. You make a choice. So, which we did. The Russians now, since Russia's always in the news because of collaboration by Trump and the Russians, the Russians have a big problem with drinking too. Check this out. In a research study by Lancet, 25% of Russian men die before the age of 55. 25%? I think the death rate in America for males is 79, something like that. With all the medical now, we can live to be 79. Mm-hmm. Yeah, something like that, okay? 55. And most deaths are related to alcohol. In the UK, it's only 7%. 18% difference.
They do tea.
So, now their excuse basically is always, it's so cold they have to drink. But we can just throw that one off. That's just an excuse. But there are 5 million alcoholics in Russia. That's by their own admission. 31% of Russians regularly consume vodka. In 1917, the Bolsheviks put the first anti-drug, anti-alcohol campaign into existence. Gorbachev's dry law in 1985, vodka fell by 25%. And in 2012, they finally banned on their TV, radio, and internet, and billboards, any alcohol advertising. Because, you know, they're looking at their economy and they're going, boy, this is not working for us. And, you know, America is in the same ballpark. And that's why I just have a real hard time with this whole legalizing marijuana thing. You know, it's like, and the big excuse is, well, it's the same as alcohol. Well, two wrongs don't make a right. You know, we've already had prohibition. We know it's not going to stop anybody. So don't open the floodgates. But I think it's people's pride. I want to do what I want to do, you know, and that's what I'm going to do. And isn't that what pride is? Pride is denying the power of God, and you become your own God, and you make up your own set of rules. And the fading flower, drunkenness, makes everything beautiful and good in our lives fade away, doesn't it? Many women have gone from the top to Skid Row because of drunkenness. And when alcohol overcomes us, we are in sin. When it impairs our senses, our thinking, our judgment, our reflexes, we are overcome with wine, and that makes it sin. Okay? One might wish there was a strict prohibition against drinking in the Bible, but there isn't. Jesus made wine, John 2:1-10. He drank wine, Mark 14. Was even unjustly accused of being a drunkard in Matthew 11. Paul recommended the use of wine to Timothy because it was healthier to drink some wine with the water than some of the water that wasn't treated. The Bible regards drink moderately as a gift of God. Read that in Psalm 104:15. Psalm 104:15. Okay? So while the Bible allows moderate use of alcohol, it strictly condemns drunkenness. Okay? Now, in Timothy, people that want to be pastors, deacons, are held to a higher standard. And so in the Calvary Chapel movement, they've asked that pastors don't drink at all. And the reason why they've asked us not to, for many reasons, but, you know, if you go home and have a glass of wine at 8 o'clock and you get called to somebody dying 15 minutes later, you're going to show up with alcohol in your breath, and it's just not a... It's just not a good witness, you know. And the thing for me is this. The Bible strictly condemns drunkenness. And the problem with most people is they don't know when to say when. Okay? They don't know when to say when. So, you know, I'm not saying to anybody that you can't have a drink. Okay? But drunkenness is a sin. You can't do that. So most people have a hard time just having one glass of wine, you know? So, you know, be careful. Now, if you use alcohol for a medicinal purpose, you know, then that's under another category. But you're not going to do it to the point where you're drunk, where you lose any kind of ability to think clearly. That's drunkenness, okay? Whenever we feel compelled to drink or have difficulty not drinking, we are overcome with wine. Those words, overcome with wine. If we have to hide our drinking or are secretly ashamed of our drinking, we are overcome with wine, and then it is sin. Okay? Overcome in the Hebrew is halam. Overcome is the word halam, which literally means to strike down like using a hammer. Okay? H-A-L-A-M, halam. You know, to hit with a hammer. The same word is translated pounded in Judges 5:26. And anybody that's drank a lot knows that your head does pound in the morning. So it's not a good thing. So in other words, you know, Judges 5:26 describes Jael pounding a tent peg through the head of Sisera. And basically that's what drunking does to you. Just, you know, behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one. The drunkard needs to know that God is stronger than the drunkard. God has the power to help him stop or the power to judge him. And they have to choose which one they want to do. That's why I'm not in favor of 12-step programs when I teach biblical counseling, because they're trying to do in their own power what God needs to do. And it's a distinct difference. One is short-term relief. One is long-term salvation. Okay, so it's real different. You know, and it's like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer, he eats it up while it's still in his hand. The drunkard needs to learn the rule of putting off gratification. And so many people in our society today, need to learn delayed gratification. Now, I don't know about you, but I've created a monster in my grandchild. Because I have taught her
can
that every
turn
time...
turn the tape off?
No, that's okay. But I have created a monster, and I didn't realize it, but I love her so much and want to spoil her so bad that I now have to start our trips to Disneyland with these admonishments. Honey, you're going to get two surprises today and two only. And we're not going to get any until after lunch. So whatever you love, we can hold it at the store till after lunch. But you can't have everything you see. And everything you see, you're going to want to have. You can have two choices. That's all.
I know. You get two?
I want to go to Disneyland. You too?
Yeah. Well, I'm not buying the $80 one. I'm buying I'm going for the cheapie, you know. This necklace looks nice. It's only $8.99. Because, I know that. I know. You know what the real magic of Disneyland is?
$20 bills fly.
It's how fast $20 bills fly out of your wallet.
Yeah.
That's the real magic of Disneyland.
No waiting on that.
Yeah.
Try Disney World.
I'm sure it is. Yeah. It's, but anyway, I've created a monster, and it's the same kind of way, because I'm not teaching her to put off gratification. And so I got to start working on balancing my love for her and wanting to spoil her with, hey, she doesn't need 18 necklaces of 18 princesses. You know, two will do, right? So anyway, now, in verses 5 to 8, an Assyrian invasion is imminent. It was ominous. Were God's people praying? No. They were partying. No problem, they said. We'll just eat, drink, and be merry. Notice, it's men of maturity, the leaders, priests, and prophets that God is going to indict in these verses. We read in Leviticus 10 that when the tabernacle was dedicated and fire came down from heaven to consume the burnt offering, all the people celebrated, saying, God is here. Wanting to join in the celebration, Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, grabbed their own fire pots, rushed into the temple, and God ended up killing them because no other fire than his fire was acceptable. Mm-hmm. But they should have known this. But why were they ended up killing? Because they were drinking. When you drink, you make bad decisions. They made bad decisions. So don't drink wine or strong service in my service. That's basically what Leviticus 10:9 says. You know, and they had been drinking. Everybody knows that drinking impairs judgment. Mm-hmm. That's why we have laws that prohibit the mixture of drinking and driving. Here Isaiah is saying, through God, my mature leaders have erred because they got involved with drink. And Paul would pick up the same point when he starts talking about the qualification of elders and spiritual leaders in 1 Timothy 3:3 and Titus 1:7. 1 Timothy 3:3 and Titus 1:7. So as a just casual thing, if you drink, moderation. If you don't drink, don't drink, period. I like what Pastor Greg Laurie said. Why do you want to tempt yourself to go down a road you may not be able to control? So don't do it. So if you use it medicinally, every once in a while I will have something when my back hurts. I don't do wine, but I'll have a something that's like a rum and coke, but it's in the privacy of my own home, I'm not drinking to get drunk. I'm just, it eases the pain. It's better off than four Advil, but that's medicinal, and that's very rare in my life, real rare. So what? That guy's back there going, yeah, he's a drunk. It's not. I'm on the tape. It's okay. Yeah.
I don't know. I know you're hitting on alcohol. The Lord's hitting on alcohol, but in my life, I've seen way worse than alcohol: heroin, LSD, mushrooms.
Oh yeah, yeah.
To make alcohol look like nothing. Yeah. Especially smoking cocaine to all that stuff, and I've seen it way, way worse than the effects of that alcohol. Not to demean alcohol, cannot be abused.
Yeah.
The Jews and the Greeks teach moderation to their kids of drinking. I understand
right.
that. But I've just seen so much even way worse than marijuana, with like the heroin epidemic we have now, where they're saying that.
Yeah, the opiates are really bad. But you know, the other saying, you know, candy's dandy, but liquor's quicker. Okay, well, there should be another rhyme that goes after that, and drugs are like supercharged, super fast. So what alcohol is slow to do to the body, a drug is instantaneous. Like I used to teach when I did the anti-drug stuff at the high school, was that a drug always keeps its promise. A drug always keeps its promise. It will do exactly what it says it will do for your body. It will immediately give you that high, that thing you're looking for. You'll get it. It won't lie to you. The only problem is it'll eventually kill you and do it quickly. And if somebody mixed the drug the wrong way, like the big thing in the opiates right now is people are cutting them with so many wrong things, you can do it for the first time and be dead. Mm. Lenny Bias, the Boston Celtic player in 1986, signed a $13 million contract on a Friday night, did heroin and stuff that night, and was dead the next morning. Mm. He went to heaven broke. That fast.
Same thing I see with crystal meth too.
Yeah, but the time that Isaiah is writing, there is still narcotics going on, but it is not the prevalent thing as it is we see today. In Isaiah's time, there was pharmacy type things going on. People were doing a drug type of things, but it wasn't what was so available to everybody in that day was the wine, and they just drank crazily, and so that's what they're talking about. So I don't think it's any, I don't think you can't look at $100 billion loss of alcohol and call it something small. By the same token, we know that the opiate epidemic that we're seeing today is widespread, and a lot of it's from medical, where people are trying to fix the pain in their body, and you know, no one's teaching them other ways to get around the pain.
It's like, know, Michael Jackson and all those guys.
Yeah.
Michael Jackson and the recent stars that have died.
It's crazy. It's crazy. In verses 5 to 6, the beauty of the Lord replaces the faded beauty of Ephraim. In that day, again, his true identity here, he's the Lord of hosts, the army of God. God will be glorified, will be a crown for glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle of the gate. The Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty. Sometimes when we see the faded glory that comes with sins like drunkenness, we can grow discouraged or depressed. But even if all the glory of man fades because of disobedience to sin, God's glory always remains, and he's able to take any sinner and bring them to a place where they start living righteously. We can set our focus on the glory of God. You know, God has an amazing impact on the godly remnant at all times. And the spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, when glory has faded because of our sin, we lose our judgment and discernment. And boy, isn't that true today? We lose our sense of judgment and discernment, but then we can receive them back from the Lord. And when our glory has faded because of our sin, we may lose our strength and ability to fight, but then we can receive them from the Lord to be able to fight the battle when we think we can't. And somebody was talking in the men's group last Tuesday or Tuesday before, and they go, I just don't know how to do this anymore. How do I tell my family? And I go, you know what? It's one person at a time. God never asked you to fight the battle against 10,000 people who are living and running amok. He said, you be a witness to the people you can be a witness to. And I like what Chuck Smith said. We can be a witness to the most important people, and that's the people in our own family. My wife is like overjoyed because our daughter was at church on Sunday. And to watch her raise her hands, I didn't get to see it, she did, because I was doing Sunday school. But just to see our daughter praising the Lord openly with no care about what anybody thought, and just praising the Lord. She comes from the rocks, and she's crazy. And, you know, so, but just, it's a blessing to know that and to see that. And to see a little five-year-old, you know, when we can get her to stop, you know, eating first before praying, because that's how kids do. They want us to eat. But when we say, hey, we're going to pray, and she reaches out and grabs our hands. And I go, hey, it's your turn to pray. Would you like to pray? And then she says, thank you for my mom and dad. Thank you for this food in Jesus' name. Then we all go, and everybody said, and she yells out, amen. And she's only four, you're going to be five in June, but she's starting to get it, you know. Like I laughingly say, we've done two good things. She knows Jesus, and she knows Minnie Mouse. It doesn't get any better than that for a five-year-old, right? Okay. And what has Judah done? Look at the next verses, 7 to 8. They've also erred through wine, okay? And that word is Yahin, Y-A-Y-I-N, okay? And look who it is that's erring. It's the priest and the prophet, the leaders in their own midst, right? That's they can't listen to them, okay? They are swallowed up by the wine. They stumble. And no place is clean. Okay? Literally, no place is clean. Think back to Leviticus and use your imagination and think what uncleanliness is. Okay? All right? That's what we're talking about. So Isaiah mentions the priest and the prophet. It seems they also refers to the people of Jerusalem and Judah. If the people of Ephraim had a problem with drunkenness, so did they also. Okay, Judah had caught the disease of Ephraim. Sin is contagious, and it's more catchy than the plague. Drunkenness always leads to error and takes us out of the way of the wisdom of God. Okay? Verses 9, two more things here. For the tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that no place is clean. The bottom line here is that alcohol is a depressant. It loosens people because it depresses their self-control, their wisdom, their balance, their judgment. It's so funny to me that people will drink and then brag about sticking their head down the porcelain pony. I mean, it's like, what part of joy is this? It's like, are you crazy? You know? Can't you think about what this is doing to your body? If your body reacts that vehemently against what you're doing, it's probably a good sign you're not supposed to be doing it. So, you know, the idea of being drunk in the Holy Spirit is unbiblical and offensive. So I'm going to throw that out right now. The people that have the gift of the Holy Spirit and then they have the laughing spits or moments, or they bark like a dog or whatever craziness they do, that's out of controlness, and that's the opposite of what Paul taught in being under the Spirit of the Holy Spirit. You're not going to break into the gifts of the tongue to get a rise out of 40 people that are in the room. It's just, that's not what you do. When you're under the Holy Spirit, you're in control, and God is leading you to what you're supposed to do. So this whole thing, if they act silly or crazy, claiming to be drunk with the Holy Spirit, well, that's exactly what they are. They're drunk in their own flesh. So let me just throw that out there, and we'll just leave it at that. They're certainly not being led by the Holy Spirit of God, because God is a God of order, not of confusion. Okay? And God's message to those who are ripe is in verses 9 to 10 here. The simple message is mocked. Because they start, what do they do? And this is your memory verse for you guys. Isaiah 9 and 10. Precept upon precept. It's what we base our teaching in Calvary Chapel on. Mm-hmm. That we teach verse by verse, word by word, idea by idea. Okay, but here they're being mocking. They're mocking Isaiah, you know. They're you know, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. You can almost hear them, you know, precept upon precept, line upon line. Na 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 na. Oh, Isaiah, always tell us what to do. Na 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 na. But God is going to come back in just a couple of verses here, and He's going to say something pretty outstanding. In other words, the people of Israel said, Isaiah, what you're saying is kid stuff to us. We're beyond that, you know? But in the last days, according to 2 Timothy 4:3, we will read that believers will have itching ears wanting to hear new doctrine that doesn't cause them any pain. The one thing we know that Sunday did across the nation is everybody can handle Easter eggs, but they can't handle a death on a cross. Okay? That's why everybody focuses on Easter eggs. You know, we are to study line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. We must learn the Word of God. And He's being sarcastically reacted to by them. They were words of rebuke. They were tired of Isaiah's strictness, okay? And they looked at it as like meaningless or child's play. But Isaiah's words had hardly penetrated this alcohol-impregnated atmosphere that surrounded his hearers. Again, if we go back, wickedness doesn't change until a heart changes. We went over that earlier. The wickedness, you still preach, but don't be expecting the person to just change overnight, because they just don't. So, and, you know, the bottom line here is that a great truth, though, in their mocking of Isaiah's message, they actually have paid him a great compliment. Because it's a beautiful thing for God's truth to be presented, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. When the Word of God is clearly presented, then there's something for both the simple and the immature to receive. Or as Calvary Chapel is fond of saying, teach the simple Word of God simply. It's not complicated. Teach the simple Word of God simply. So, God declares this is His way, because here now, in verses 11 through 13, this was what God's going to say. But the Word of God was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go forward, they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. In other words, if you're going to read the words and then not do them, you're judged. You can't, it's almost like I told my wife today, I almost feel bad that I've witnessed the last 2 weeks to the neighbors across the street, only in that if they don't say yes and get in a horrible accident between now and tonight going home, they have more to be judged on. In hell, judgments are, stripes are laid out on according to what knowledge you had and what you did. So there are going to be severe and more severe punishments. Now, I'm not sorry that I talked to them. That's my duty to do. I did it out of love. But my fear for them is that they'll harden their hearts. They'll be like Pharaoh. And then they'll what a judgment. You know, the only one that has, like I said, pray for a guy named Jake. Because he's the only one that said, when I said, would you if I gave you a book, would you read it? You know, and he said, yeah, I'd like to kind of figure out what all this Christian stuff is. I got friends that are Christians and I don't get it. At least he's being honest and saying, I don't get it. So it's a little teeny thin book, and I highlighted part of it. And so hopefully he'll read it and have a couple of good questions. But, you know, stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people. If the simple, straightforward message is rejected, God will always find another way to communicate to the hard-hearted. He will send unusual messages to bring the word. We know in Revelation, an angel is going to fly through the air with the everlasting gospel. 144,000 chosen. Billy Graham's out preaching. The two witnesses. They witness and then they're raised from the dead. I mean, God goes to incredible lengths to get people to believe. You know? And that's what it's saying here. You know, God's word never comes back void. Because it either does one of two things. It either changes somebody's heart, or it'll be used to convict them. Their first breath in heaven will either be one of total joy or total fear. Wow. And that's why we're to witness. Verse 11 says, in the midst of this indictment against people who were no longer interested in learning the word, God said, I'm going to speak them through a people of stammering lips and a foreign tongue. Gee, who could that be? The judgment of Assyria. Who would these people be? The Assyrians. If Israel won't learn in the word, she'd learn in war. In other words, sometimes God has to pound us, hopefully not us, but pound people into a state of when they have nowhere else to turn. I used to teach in high school counseling that when you have a kid that is doing drugs and alcohol, you know, sometimes as a parent, you have to let go. You have to let them have the string and play it out. And when they get to the edge of the cliff, your desire as a parent is to grab them and hold them back from falling 10 stories down. But the good parent will literally come up behind them and give them a sweet, loving nudge and and let them run and fall all the way to the bottom. And I always tell the parents, don't run down until they've balanced at least three times. Then go down and rescue. But until they've balanced three times, it doesn't. It just that's human nature. We are stubborn beasts. Mm-hmm. That's why God called us sheep. Sheep will go right off the end of a cliff. You know? Thank goodness he didn't call us a turkey, because turkeys will look up and drown in the rain. You know? But sheep are incredibly stupid. You know? Have you ever seen sheep? They're just, that's us. And again, I've taught through the whole course, when we look at Israel, what is it a mirror of? That's a nation of people, but extrapolated out, and it's how we live our daily life. It's us. We're just as stubborn as they were. We're just as foolish as they are. We go the wrong way. When it says don't turn to the right or left, we go right or left. When we have an issue, you know, we try to solve it. We fix it. You know, and then about 4 days later we go, I should have prayed about that. You know, we need to learn to pray first and then start fixing. God expects us to do stuff. You know, nobody's going to vacuum the floor here at Maranatha. God expects somebody to pick up a vacuum cleaner and vacuum. Yeah, same thing at every church. You got to have people stack chairs. Got to have people do the work that God's asked them to do. But bottom line is that if you don't do it, God will find somebody else to do it. He really doesn't need you. Mm-hmm. He doesn't need me. There are plenty of people who can sit here if I don't do what he says. So, verse 12. Again, stammering people. What do you want to learn? Do you want to learn from the Word of God, or do you want to learn by a vicious enemy coming in to destroy you? I don't know about you, but I'm picking the Word. It's so much easier. Okay? In the books of Acts, in verse 12, you know, we see a parallel to this verse in verse 12. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Bottom line is, when this noised abroad, the multitude came together and they were confounded because that every man heard them speak in their own language. And it's amazing to me that verse 12 is basically saying, you know, I'll figure out a way to talk to all of these people. I like Psalm 119. When we talk about precept upon precept, God's law, God's commandment, his precepts, commandments, all those things. If we just would take Psalm 119 and run with it, it's a how-to-do life. It's a how-to, Psalm 119. So, you know, we can't receive all aspects of God's message at once. It's an excellent thing that the gospel is taught to us in degrees. It's not forced home upon men's minds, but it comes thus, one step at a time, precept against about precept. We learn to walk with God one step at a time. Okay? And what's the false confidence of sinful leaders? Well, look what they say in verse 14 to 15. Look at this statement. We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. I mean, talk about bargaining with the wrong party. You know, they've made lies their own refuge. Under falsehood, they've hid themselves. Okay, you're crazy, the people said to Isaiah. We have made agreements and covenants with Egypt. We're safe. We have alliances. We've paid Assyria a ransom not to destroy us. We've called on Ethiopia. Well, we had all those judgments of the 11 nations, and how did they all turn out? God's going to judge those 11 nations, and they're not going to be around to help, you know? The Lord clearly has told them, your alliances are not going to work. What does that say to us today? We make false alliances all the time. We make deals. You know, God, if you'll do this, I'll do that. You know, wrong way to go. So, sadly, some of the simple and immature were the ones that were ruling God's people. They needed to hear the word of God just as everybody else did. There's none too high, none too exalted, none that are too mature, too advanced to hear the word of God. And that includes pastors. Pastors need to hear the word of God too. We have made a covenant with death. The rulers were in extreme rejection of God, and they felt that they literally had a deal. And so many Jews today have this thought process that they're the children of God, the chosen people, therefore they somehow have this inside track, and God's not going to judge them, you know. And that's the way they thought from the very beginning, you know. If you weren't Jewish, you were nothing. But that's, you know, God made it real clear. There's no Jew or Gentile, no slave or free. We're all the same. We're all the same for God. Now, they are a chosen people. Romans clearly has something special for the Jewish people. They are going to be the reason why the tribulation is part of the reason the tribulation happens, is to bring them into full recognition of who their Lord and Savior is. So the remnant will be saved. Romans 11 tells us that. But the bottom line is that they need a Savior too. We all do. That's why Messiah came. So they had no fear of death, and they had made friends with death and the grave. This same way of thinking is common in our modern world today. What do you hear people say all the time? Well, if I go to hell, I'm just going to party with all my friends. Mm-hmm. It's crazy. So let me end with this. We've made lies our refuge. We've made lies our refuge. The lie that we are can be good enough. There's six lies from Charles Spurgeon. These are lies that will become of what will become of them. One lie is that the lie that we are or can be good enough. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. So that throws out Carl Rogers and that part of psychology that says you can self-actuate and become a god yourself. You can be like a god. That throws out Mormonism, throws out all those false religions. The lie that fate or predestination determines all, so there's nothing for us to do. The third lie is a lie that places confidence in any new or false teaching. I guess that would include Oprah. The lie that religious profession is enough. Well, I'm a Lutheran and that gets me in. Or I'm a Presbyterian. Or I'm a Catholic. Or I'm a Mormon. And this fifth lie is that one can have a saved soul but an unchanged life. You can't have a saved soul if there's not a changed life. The changed life proves that there's a saved soul. Number six, the lie that trusts an old experience instead of an ongoing relationship. The lie that trusts an old experience instead of an ongoing relationship. The last part, and we'll end with this. You know, Jesus is the cornerstone. And it says this in verses 16 to 19. The security of the Messiah is that he is the cornerstone. The whole temple sits on it. When you go to Israel, you can see the cornerstone. It's right there. The whole temple sits on it. My wife gets a big kick out of the cornerstone. She loves to go up and just spend time in front of it because it represents, that's it. He's the cornerstone of her life. What is this? It's the security of the Messiah in the precarious place of sinners. There's a precarious place for them. I was talking about my neighbors. That's what I meant. Your plans, your agreements, your covenants are not going to help you in the least, God declares. I don't have a program or plan to give you. I have a person. This glorious prophecy quoted in Luke, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 1 Peter speaks, of course, of Jesus Christ. Luke, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 1 Peter. There's a great temptation for us to want some quick fix, some program, some plan to see us through, to help us out. Lord, we cry, show us the way. And Jesus answers, it's something I give you. It's me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Mm-hmm. In Zion, it's a cornerstone, a foundation. We've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood, we've hidden ourselves. Messiah was tried for us. He's the tried stone. He was a precious, precious Messiah, a precious cornerstone. And he's a sure foundation. Again, those three things. He is a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, and a sure foundation. Our Messiah is a sure foundation. We can build everything on him without fear. Justice is the measuring line, and the righteousness the plumb. In God's building, it isn't as if he establishes the cornerstone and then walks away and allows the building to be built any way it pleases. Instead, he keeps the building straight with justice and righteousness. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. Ungodly leaders of Jerusalem made lies their refuge and a hiding place under falsehood. That was back in Isaiah 28:15. So the bottom line is, Jesus says, learn of me first and find rest for your soul. Advice for those for judgment, verses 20 to 22. The bottom line here is that all other beds for us are too short. We got to find the bed that God has made for us. The bed is too short, the covering too narrow. The rulers of Jerusalem had to realize that their present place was precarious, and they would find no refuge anywhere they tried to find it. And we can't find any refuge outside of Jesus Christ ourselves. We got to wrap ourselves in him completely. We got to make sure that we have the right bed, the one provided for him. Jesus, God so often said, you know, he will hearken to us and he will come to us when we ask him to come. He's not going to refuse any of us. And then we go back in verses 23 to 29, all those verses, we go back into a parable of sowing again. It was an agricultural society, so often Jesus used the parable of sowing and reaping. The farmer knows when it's going to rain. He knows when to plant, when not to plant. He knows when to plow, when not to plow. This speaks of the plowman who plows the seeds and with each crop plants and harvests a little differently. The farmer has a discernment concerning how to tend any given crop. The same thing is true spiritually. We must handle situations with different people carefully, not depending on a program or a formula, but carefully discerning what God would have us do in the tilling of that particular soil, in the planting of that particular seed, in the gathering of the harvest that he promised was soon to come. The rulers of Jerusalem had to listen to God's word and pay attention to his voice. Give ear and hear my voice, the verse says. And so do we. The end of Isaiah 28 is a poem relating to the work of God. A farmer doesn't only plow, he knows when to stop plowing and when to level the ground. What instruments to use in life and when to use them. We don't have to doubt or despair at what God is doing in our lives because he's an expert farmer. And he will work on us with all his wisdom. And God uses proper instruments and procedures at the proper time to accomplish his purposes among this very stubborn people. The plowman here for them was Assyria. They were going to be plowed under. So who is wonderful in counselor? Who's the one excellent in guidance for us? It's in Isaiah 9:6 that we've already covered. He is our wonderful counselor. And when we rely on him, he guides us and he makes us fertile to do what he's called us to do in the kingdom. And that's what Isaiah is talking about in chapter 28. And with that, we'll end. In Jesus' name, Lord, we just thank you for tonight. Thank you for getting into chapter 28. And again, Lord, in our lives, work in us and through us to accomplish all that you have to will in our lives. In Jesus' precious name, amen. That's it.